God, we do thank you for giving us this time this morning. We thank you for that we can start up our adult Sunday school series again. And we pray that this would be helpful for us. We thank you for authors who fill their minds with the scripture and fill their books with the scripture so that we can fill our minds with the scripture. Thank you that people do that work for us. We don't all have the same amount of time to study your word, so thank you that we have people to help us in that. Pray that you'd work on our minds this morning and that our minds would produce real affection for you and for prayer and for your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought it would be good to reintroduce us to this book, Reaching the Ear of God. It was quite a few months ago that we started it and stopped it. So I don't know if everyone had an opportunity to re-listen to the recordings on the website, but if not, we'll do a sort of a recap. This is Reaching the Ear of God by Wayne Mack. Its subtitle is Praying More and More Like Jesus. So there are two sort of goals for the book: to encourage us to pray more, but also to help us pray more like Jesus, or more in the way that Jesus prayed. Obviously, we know that the Bible is full of encouragements and promises to help us in our prayer life. But as the followers of Jesus, of course, what we do because Jesus did it before us. So his example of prayer and his instructions on prayer are foundational for us. And that foundation is going to be, for this book especially, is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. So if you can turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, we'll read those. This will be the section of the Bible that we'll read together. There will be a lot of references. That's one of the good things about this book, is there are a lot of references. And that's always good, because then you know it's not just speculation, it's not just the author's idea, but it's actually God's word teaching us through this this person. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we'll stop there. So, as a background, this was information that was covered in chapter 1, which, again, we're reviewing. Chapter 1 was prayer is natural, or the naturalness of prayer. And by natural, we're not talking about like it was organically grown, but natural as in it's according to our nature. So according to the nature that we have received, and the nature that we've received is that we're disciples. We're given this new nature. We're no longer rebels, strangers, but we're disciples of Jesus. And we see that when the Sermon on the Mount begins, the disciples come to Jesus. He sits down on the mount, and he begins to teach them. So it's the who. Who is this instruction for? Well, it's for Jesus' disciples. The disciples of Jesus are people who are marked by a desire to learn. They want to learn from their master or their rabbi, their teacher. So if we want to profit from Jesus' instruction and example on prayer, we also need to have a desire to learn from him, and not just learn and not just fill our minds with certain information, but we're learning this information for the purpose of applying it. So we are sitting at the feet of Jesus so we can learn from him, but also apply it. Do what he is teaching. So those are two traits that are characteristic of disciples of Jesus. Another characteristic is purity of heart. We know that there's a psalm that says, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Those who are, I always remember Bob preached on this at Camelot at one time. So it's those who are pure of heart, right? So we know that as disciples of Jesus, we are given a new heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. But we also know that if it required us to produce our own purity of heart, or if we needed to have a moment of complete heart purity on our own, we know we'd never produce that. We also know that we never are fully desirous of learning or applying things. You know, we're still intransigent children of God, so we don't want to discourage ourselves with this section. The who are those people who are positionally before God. He has declared us to be his children, his disciples. He has declared us to have pure hearts. He has declared that we have the Spirit that wants to learn and apply. So we don't want to discourage ourselves if in the moment we're not easy, you know, it's not as easy to focus on prayer, or we feel guilty because we have some sin in our lives that God is awakening us to. We don't want to use these things to beat ourselves up. We just want to remember that we need to be striving always for learning and applying and pursuing purity of heart. God does promise to answer those, answer our prayers, because he's made us, he's cleansed us. Again, prayer is a natural thing. It's something that happens naturally to Jesus' disciples. He says, when you pray, he doesn't say, if you happen to fall into prayer someday, he says, when you pray. It's an assumption that the disciples of Jesus will be praying. It's assumed that they'll want to know how to pray more effectively. We remember another occasion where the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. So the naturalness of prayer is that there are people for whom it is natural to want to pray. There are times that those people will naturally want to pray, and they're given reasons. We have reasons why we should want to pray, or why prayer is natural for us. The first that is given is that this is coming from Zechariah 12:10, the spirit of grace and supplication is in us. When God seals us with the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit moves in as he wills in our lives to give us that new birth brings with it that new spirit that's in us of prayer, supplication. We have a new spirit in us. It's natural for us to pray because we're Jesus' disciples, and we have the spirit of prayer in us. We also know the simple logic that it is the role of disciples to follow their teacher. If Jesus has a life marked by prayer, then we too will have lives marked by prayer. Another reason why it's natural for us to call out in prayer is because God is our Father. We're not trying to grab somebody's attention that isn't already paying attention to us. You know, God is already listening to he's already always listening to his children. So because it's natural for us to pray because God is our Father and we're his children, so children will naturally call out to their parents when they have a need. And that always happens at night. Another reason why it's natural for us to pray is the reality of providence. And I thought this one was kind of interesting, and I think it's really helpful that the way God provides everything, right? Everything is working according to his sovereign purpose, his plan. And we sometimes can wrestle with, why should I pray for something if God already has plans in place? Like, everything's going to happen regardless of whether I pray or not, right? And there is a sense in which it's good for us to remember we're not pagans and we're not legalists. We don't do something to put God in our debt like a legalist. He's not required to give us any sort of grace, the grace of salvation or the grace of any gift, because we have put him into the corner by our good works. We're also not pagans conjuring up some God who has to work for us. But not only does God provide everything, but one of the everythings that he provides is fervent and effectual prayer. That's something that, according to his providence, he gives to us, and then he also provides the result or the answer to that prayer. So the reality of the way God's providence works is he gives us prayer, and then he produces the fruit that would have only come by prayer. Remember, there are some things that only happen by prayer, right? So the reality, if you like the term mystery, then it's the mystery of providence, the way that God works things that's secret to us is that he gives us prayer, and then he answers our prayer. So that's a quick recap of chapter 1. Oh my goodness, it wasn't as quick as I thought it would be. Chapter 1, the naturalness of prayer. It's natural for because of the who, the when, and the why. Chapter 2 is the really focused on the big picture of prayer, its importance, the importance of prayer, and also gave some principles of effective prayer. We have the first reason. There was the football analogy. I just listened to this the other day, and Steve taught this about football, where football, it's a tough game, obviously, but it gets harder when you're doing, you know, when you're on the goal line. You know, there's the goal line stand, and you're hoping, you know, if you're on the defense, you're pushing as hard as you can to keep them out of the end zone. And if you're on the offense, you're pushing as hard as you can just to gain that inch and cross that line. So prayer is important because it's hard. We all know it's hard. We all would agree that we struggle with our, you know, praying as well as we should. Not, you know, we're not comparing ourselves to each other, but comparing ourselves to Jesus, certainly. And also just we know it doesn't come as naturally as we would like it to. Because it's hard, we know it's important. And this is why. We have a spiritual enemy who comes against us when we're on our knees in prayer, when we're bowing our hearts in humility before our holy God and our loving Father. So the devil and his spiritual forces are waging more intense warfare when we are doing things that are more effective. And we know that prayer is the most effective way of us getting anything done. So it's important because we have enemies. It's also important because godly men and women in the Bible were avid prayers. We remember Elijah, who prayed for rain. It was important for him. He was a godly man. He was actually taken up to be with God. And also Hannah is another example of someone who prayed, and she was a godly woman. So the big picture of prayer, it's important because it's hard, and it's important because godly examples before us have prayed. Another reason, again, is providence. God works prayer in us, and then he works answers to prayer in his world. Chapter 2 gave us some principles of effective prayer. They should be God-centered. We want to fill our minds with God-centered thoughts. We want to have God-centered prayers, God-centered reasons for prayer. We want to be those who pray with our minds, and we want to fill our minds with God-centered thoughts. As our minds are filled with God-centered thoughts, those thoughts will produce in us God-centered affections. So, secondly, our prayers should be earnest and full-hearted, which I'm not going to attempt to define full-hearted because I'm not sure really what Wayne Mack had in his mind, but if you can imagine what it might mean to be full-hearted, you know, you want your full person, your whole person, your mind, your affections, your spirit, everything is given to that prayer. It's not half-hearted. It's not just, I'm praying because somebody told me I should and I don't really believe it'll work. You want to have your whole being wrapped up in your prayer. So prayer should be God-centered. Prayer should be affectional. And our prayers should come out of the vital relationship that we have. Just like sap flows through the vine and into the branches, and on the end of the branches, the fruit grows. our prayer life will be, should flow out of our vital relationship. We love Jesus. We know Jesus, then we love Jesus, then we act in ways of love that are consistent with what we know about him, and that's a vital and healthy relationship. And finally, we need to always remember that we're praying. To have effective prayer, we're always standing positionally righteous before God, and that positional righteousness is bearing fruit in our lives. And if you ever are worried about that, you know, you can't see your positional righteousness, right? That's something that God does. God declares us to be righteous, and we will see fruit in our lives. But if you're in a moment in your life where you're questioning whether you're seeing that fruit, that's why the Christian life was never meant to be a lone ranger kind of thing. That's why we're here in amidst a group, Sunday school, church services. We need to grow in our confidence in the context of the church. So other people, you need to know other people, and other people need to be able to know you. You need to let people know you so that they can encourage you when you might be struggling, that I really do see the Spirit of God at work in you. So if you're struggling with prayer because you're not sure God hears you, because you're not sure, you don't have confidence you're saved, then that's what the church is for. You need to talk to us, talk to someone, elders, someone you trust. Get encouragement. Don't let your prayer life dwindle because you lack assurance. Chapter 3 begins the section of the Lord's Prayer, focusing on God as our Father. He gives us a structure for how the Lord's Prayer is broken down. There's the preface. He's addressing our Father in heaven. There's a body to the prayer. He prays for, there are three petitions for relating to God, and then there are three petitions relating to us. And then there's a conclusion that where he is exalting God and his various attributes. And he gives us this structure, and there are many structures. You might have heard someone say, pray the ACTS, pray ACTS. I think Pastor Cook's been mentioning that. You know, there are certain ways to structure our prayers. But this is one that he gives us, that the Lord's Prayer has this basic structure. There's the preface, the body, and the conclusion. And he gives us this structure not because he's merely an academic, but because structure helps us pray with our minds. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and obviously they were very focused on spiritual gifts. Some of them were maybe a little bit too ecstatic or enthusiastic. And he's addressing them and he's saying, I do want to pray with the Spirit, but I want to pray with my mind also. So prayer is not just something that is supposed to be, I'm led by the Spirit to say made up language. No, it's I'm led by the Spirit to pray with my mind. The Spirit doesn't produce anything in us apart from our minds. So this structure helps us to pray with our minds. One of the things that it does, because of the way it's addressed to our Father in heaven, is that it orients our prayer requests to the big concerns, and that the big concern is God's name, his kingdom, and his will. So we all know that occasionally we need to have a little prayer like, God, please let this kid sleep tonight. God, my toe hurts. I got to walk around at work today. Please, you know, or help me find a parking space. We have those little prayers. It's not wrong to pray for little things, but we can sometimes get a little too focused on the mundane, the you know, even carnal things. And we want to always remember that even our little prayer requests can be oriented to God, and we should do that work of always relating our little things, and we're not twisting things like, God, you know, imagine how exalted you'll be if I find a parking space. But we can still, if you happen to be a mother with a bunch of screaming kids in the back seat, it would be an opportunity for you to demonstrate prayer and then to also demonstrate thanksgiving, right? So that, I mean, there are opportunities for big things to happen even in our little praying. Another thing we want to remember as we're going to our Father is that we're going to our God, who is our Father. So He's God. He is transcendent. He's holy. He's that consuming fire that we dare not approach as sinners. But He's also our Father. He's immanent. He's intimate. He's close. He invites us. So when we, and this isn't a contradiction, this isn't something that needs balancing, it's just these two things happen to be true at the same time. You can always be thinking of them. It's God is a holy consuming fire. You better be careful, but also come. So you come with that holy fear, you come with reverence, remembering you're a sinner, but also remember that you're a child of your Father because of your union with Christ. We're coming as needy children, but I think if you turn that around a little bit, it also, you can come with your childish needs. You are a child of God. And your needs, you know, the children have needs. They feel their needs maybe even more strongly than we have ever felt something in our adult life, but they are needs. So bring, as a needy child, bring your childish needs to your Father because He loves you and He wants to hear from you. Always remember, He's the holy God who is our loving Father. So as we're praying with our minds, we're thinking of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. We're thinking of who God is, the Holy Father. And we also have to ask ourselves the question, on what basis is my right to call God my Father? When you're coming to a Father, we know this is true in our earthly relations. If you're going to any sort of authority, you tend to try to address that authority figure with the honorific that they're due. So we remember that God, as our Father in heaven, He is due some honor. You don't just go to Him and create your own pet name for Him. One of the men here has the Big Daddy hookup, story. You know, some people, are so comfortable with God that they would just say, hey, He's my homeboy. You might have seen t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy. That's not showing God the honor that He is due. That's not an attitude that we want to develop if we want to have the confidence that we have a right to call God our Father. We also should be pursuing holiness because God is holy. We remember that Jesus many times said, be holy, because your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we want to be sure that we have the right to call God our Father, we should be doing that, speaking to Him with honor. We should be pursuing holiness, because He is holy. And we should also love the people of God. God loves all of His people. He doesn't just love us as I'm His child, so He loves me, but no, He loves me and all of His children. So we should have love for the saints and particularly the local church. The local church is the part of God's invisible family that we actually should know more than any other part of His family. So we want to have provoke in ourselves and each other love for the saints in the local church setting. So that is, we've gone through the naturalness of prayer, the big picture, its importance. We've seen the structure so we can pray with our minds to our Father in heaven, to our Father. And chapter 4 was God our Heavenly Father. So He moves from just God as our Father to this unique character of God. And this chapter had some, it was very interesting. I have a long list of verses. You're not going to be able to keep up. But it just talks about how God is, the ways that God is a unique Father, and ways that He's a Father. So He's our Father because He is first the Father of the Lord Jesus. This comes from Ephesians 1:3. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus. He's also the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17. And when we think of glory, we think of Moses seeing even just the hind parts of God's glory. So that was an amazing thing for him. It was an amazing thing for Israel. It's an amazing thing for us to consider. So God is that Father of glory. 1 Corinthians 1:3 and 4, he's the God, the Father of mercy and all comfort. Matthew 5:44 and 45, God makes the rain and the sun to fall on the just and the unjust because he loves even his enemies. So he's the Father of love. He's the Father who sees and rewards. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, your Father sees in secret and will reward you openly. He's the Father who keeps and protects. Matthew 18:14. It's not the Father's will that any of these little ones should perish. John chapter 17, verse 11 and 25, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he calls him the Holy Father and the Righteous Father. So God is the Holy Father and the Righteous Father. Luke 12:29 through 32, Jesus is teaching his followers not to worry. Your Father knows what you need. He's the Father who is altogether trustworthy. You don't have to worry. You can trust him. Hebrews 12:5 and 6, he's a father who disciplines his children. No discipline is enjoyable, but it is necessary and good. It produces fruit, and so he's the father of discipline. John 14:6 through 10, Jesus is saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. One of the disciples says, just show us the Father. And Jesus sort of gently rebukes him and says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So we know that Jesus came to testify to the Father, but there's a way in which the Father is like Jesus, because Jesus in coming here and in living and in his teaching, he showed us what the Father is like. So the Father is like Jesus. There are some who try to force a dichotomy between Jesus and God, especially the God of the Old Testament. They twist the scripture to emphasize, overemphasize the things they like about Jesus, and they twist the scripture to overemphasize the things they don't like about the Old Testament God. And obviously that's twisting the scripture. It's not right to create that dichotomy, that Jesus shows us the Father perfectly so that there is that unity. They're not one in person, but they are, they share that essence. They are both essentially God. So we know what the Father is like because we see Jesus. And Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much better does your Father in heaven? So God is unique, but he's also excellent. He does everything that an earthly father would do, but he does it better, which is good, because as a father, I know that I do not do all things well, but he does. So that is catching us up on what we covered last year. Now we are going to focus on putting God's concerns first. There is a promise in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And I guess if you wouldn't mind turning there, that would be good for us to focus on that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So we are given a very big promise there, something that we can found our confidence on. We can trust that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have that thing we've asked. So then it becomes important that we know his will. God's will is revealed to us in his word. His word contains obviously true things about God, propositional truth, but God's word also contains commands for us. We remember, he says, be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. God commands us to pray without ceasing. He commands us to give thanks in everything. He commands us to love our neighbors. He commands us to love our enemies. So there are lots of commands in God's word, and those will help us to know what he wants us to do, because he's telling us. So we can pray that, and when we pray, we can ask for God's help to obey those commands. There are also promises that encourage us to pray. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, It is the will of the Father that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's a promise that you can stand on, that if you are trusting Jesus, that you can go to your Father. He'll never lose you, and that all your prayers will be heard because of your new position in Christ. The Lord's Prayer also gives us God's will. In that first, opening passage, our Father in heaven, the next line, hallowed be your name. So the Lord's Prayer tells us what God wants. He wants, and Jesus is telling us, he wants his name to be hallowed. There is a very close association. Obviously, in the Old Testament, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, no one really knows how it's pronounced. Some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah, but it's pretty likely that neither of those is perfectly correct. But that name is obviously associated with God the Father, but it's also associated with Jesus. So not only because that word gets translated in the Greek Septuagint with the same word Lord that is applied to Christ, which means not just that Jesus happens to be the same Lord that God is, but everywhere you see the word Lord, even in the Old Testament, it's rightly referring to Jesus. It's actually referring to the Trinity. It's not just because some Jews might have thought that it meant just one monotheistic God. It actually, that word Lord does rightly apply to all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus, and in Philippians 2, that it's at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and confess him as Lord. So that's he's the Lord of the New and Old Testament. When Jesus came in John chapter 10, he says, the works I do in my Father's name. So God's name is important. The Holy Spirit, when he's sent in John chapter 14, is sent in Jesus' name. Jesus says, my Father will send the Spirit in my name. Acts chapter 4, there is no other name by which we must be saved. John chapter 1, to those who believe on Jesus' name, they are given the right to be called sons of God. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were persecuted, and they rejoiced that they were found by God to be worthy to suffer shame for his name. So there's this emphasis in God's word that his name carries a lot of meaning and significance. We can also remember that from Exodus chapter 3 and also verse 33, we see two times where God speaks his name. He says, tell them I am has sent you to Moses. Moses is feeling a little nervous, and God says, go and tell them I am. I am who I am, or I am the self-existent one. Also, when he parades himself before Moses, he says, the Lord, gracious and merciful. So the names carry, especially in the Bible, we know names carry a lot of meaning. Obviously, my name has a biblical meaning, but I was not actually named because of the Bible. I was named because of the movie The Godfather. So my name doesn't have that significant a meaning. Obviously, Wayne Mack says that his name means wagon wheel or something like that, load bearer. His parents didn't, they chose Wayne because they liked it, not because they really were hoping he would turn into a wagon someday when he grew up. But God's name does carry a lot of meaning. He is the self-existent God. He is the Lord, merciful, gracious. He's the God of justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. But those who have whose sins have been covered, he will always show grace and mercy to them. So those are some good reasons, I would think, to hallow his name, to keep it holy, to make it special in our thoughts and in our lives and in our prayers. To hallow means to make it holy, to set it apart. You know, these pews, there's this aisle down the middle. One is holy from the other, right? They're separate. And that's the way his name should be viewed. It's not just something to be thrown about casually. There's no casualness with God's name. His name is worthy of all honor, respect, love. So we have these reasons to think of God's name as being holy. And if we're pursuing the hallowing of God's name, we know we're doing what God wants us to do. And going back to what we said, God's will and prayer, if we are doing what God wants us to do and we're praying for what God wants us to pray, we know we will have what we ask. There are some ways that are given in the book that we want to avoid not. You know, these are things that if you do these, you're sullying God's name or you're not hallowing God's name. So we want to avoid these things. We want to avoid irreverent use of God's name. We don't want to be casual. We don't want to get a t-shirt that just says something silly about God on it. We don't want to, his name has, it's the name that saves sinners. So we want to be reverent in the way that we use it. We can dishonor God's name by our unworthy living. I'm sure everybody can say that when they go to work, everyone knows they're the Christian at work. And that means that when you do slip up, and when you have slipped up, if they're unbelievers, they're hostile to God already, they're looking for any reason to dishonor God in their own hearts, they're going to seize on those things that you do. So we want to make sure that we're not living in an unworthy way. Obviously, we are sinners. We don't want to get ourselves all twisted up in ourselves, but we do need to be careful that we're always pursuing worthy living so that we don't dishonor God's name. We want to be careful that we're not using it frivolously, as if it was a verbal flourish. There are obviously some people, when they're swearing, they add God's name to it. They don't have to. They don't believe he exists. It doesn't really make sense. You will even hear people who, for whom English is a second language, they'll make sure when they swear in English, they swear using God's name in English, which means I don't even know what, but I think that's significant because they're doing a lot of extra mental work to dishonor God in a language that's not natural to them. So we want to avoid frivolous use. We want to only use God's name in appropriate ways. We dishonor God when we worship in a heartless way. This morning, we're worshiping all day on this Lord's Day. We're worshiping. We want to make sure that we're putting our whole hearts into what we do on the Lord's Day in the church service. When we're singing a song to God or a hymn to God or listening to someone else pray to God and our hearts are not in it, we're hypocrites, we're actors, we're fake. We don't want to be that. We want to be pursuing full-hearted mindful prayer and worship of God. We dishonor God's name if we're double-minded in our praying. We dishonor God's name if we show little regard for the Word of God, because the Word of God reveals His name to us. So we want to grow in our love, not just for the Bible as a book, but the Bible as all of God's revelation to us. The actual things we can think that are identical to what God thinks. We can't think everything that God thinks, but every word in the Bible, God believes. He thinks those things are true. So if you can think them, that's an amazing thing. And we want to pursue that kind of thought toward God's word. We want to avoid rash oaths. We want to avoid blasphemous association with evil, either within in our lives or associating God's word, God's name with something that's evil. This is the one that hits me the hardest, complaining about providence. I had to turn around this morning because I forgot my notes. And I wasn't too happy about that, but I still made it here in time, thank God. But complaining about providence, it's very natural for me, and maybe I'm not the only one. And when we complain about providence, that's what God's doing. Everything is happening because God is providing that. So when we complain about providence, we're dishonoring God's name. We're not hallowing His name. And the last one that he gives is falsifying promises to God. If you make a promise, if you swear something to God, you can't trick him. Like, he's not waiting for you to tell him so he can know what's on your mind. So obviously it doesn't even make sense to lie to God, but we want to make sure that if we are going to swear something to God, that we mean it. We need to be striving always toward that. So we can see this book has, we're going through the Lord's Prayer. We can see how natural it is for prayer to be something that we do as Jesus' disciples. It's important. Wayne Mack gives us lots of effective prayer principles. We want to pray with our minds to our Father, who is also the Father in heaven. He's holy, but He invites us to be His children. And we want to remember the first thing that should motivate us in our prayer time is that we're praying according to God's will. So anything you can pray that honors God's name, bring it to Him. He gives us the confidence that if you pray according to His will, that His name be hallowed, He hears and you have your request. So let's close our time in prayer. God, we do thank you for your word that tells us about Jesus, who died for our sins, gives us his spirit, calls us to prayer, promises that our prayers will be heard and answered. And we thank you that you reveal and perform your will to us and in us. Help us today to honor your name in all that we do. We pray that we would also be able to honor this day as our Lord's Day and our day of rest. Help us to rest in what you have accomplished for us in Christ. Help us to delight in the praise as we sing, as we pray. Help us to delight in feasting on your word. And help us to delight in the fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.